Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 12. As we look today at verses 9 through 11, the songs that we've sung today have prepared our hearts wonderfully to interact with God and His Word.
Jack has touched on that in the time of prayer. A few moments ago, we sang a song that may be unfamiliar to some of you. Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. And the line there that says, Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose. And then, of course, the great, wonderful prayer of commitment that Leilani has just sung. That the Lord would take our lives and let them be consecrated to Him. That's what it's all about. And in these verses that we're going to read today, we see the effects of a life that's been transformed by Jesus when God uses that life for His glory. So look at verse 9, John 12, verse 9. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that He, that is Jesus, was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom He raised from the dead. But the chief priest planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. 2010, a biography entitled Unbroken brought a man named Louis Zamperini into prominent public eye. His story is a fascinating one, and later this year you can watch it on the big screen in a major motion picture. What's so captivating about the tale of this now 96-year-old man, Louis Zamperini? Well, could be that as a young immigrant boy from Italy living in California, he gained a reputation as a troublemaker and would often run as fast as he could to get away from the authorities. And one time, a police officer caught him and said, "You're so fast. You should use your speed for something good. You should run or, you know, do something in sports." And he did. And by 1936, he qualified for the Berlin Olympics. At that Olympics, he roomed with Jesse Owens. He was invited to a personal meeting with Adolf Hitler. And he was apprehended by the Gestapo for climbing the flagpole of a government building to steal a Nazi flag, which they let him keep. World War II broke out. He was the bombardier on a B-24 bomber that crashed into the Pacific Ocean, killing all but three of the crew. Zamperini and two of his crewmates survived for 47 days on a life raft, even being shot at from the air by Japanese aircraft as they drifted. And finally, they came to rest on an island. They were arrested, seized as prisoners of war. They endured torture in prison camps until the war ended 3 years later. Any one of those details make Zamperini's story worthy of our attention. But it's what happened after the war that really makes his story remarkable. 1949, there was a young man who was beginning to do a little preaching. His name was Billy Graham. And Billy Graham had gone to Los Angeles to begin his first big crusade. And Louis Zamperini lived there. By this time in his life, he was an alcoholic. He suffered from post-traumatic stress disorder. His marriage was falling apart. He couldn't sleep at night because of nightmares of being in the prison camp. And he fantasized about one day being able to track down those tormentors from the prison camp and kill them in cold-blooded vengeance. His wife was at her wits' end. Her friend said to her, "We're concerned for you. We think you should join us and come down to hear this young man, Billy Graham, preach." And so she went and she met Christ. And she came home and she told Louis, she said, "I'm not going to leave you, I'm not going to divorce you, but I really want you to come to hear this man preach." And so Louis Zamperini went to the tabernacle there where Billy Graham was preaching. He says, I was a mess. He said, I fell apart after the war. I was a drunk. I suffered terrible nightmares. I was having marital problems. But my wife was a determined woman who dragged me down to see Graham. I walked out mad the first time. I didn't want to hear that I had sinned. But just to shut her up, I went back. Whatever it takes sometimes, you know. And when he went back, Louis Zamperini gave his life to Jesus Christ. And his life was radically changed. He tells the story. He says, that night when I got home from the crusade, it was unbelievable. I didn't have a nightmare. And I haven't had one since. His marriage that was on the verge of collapse was gloriously restored. And he and Cynthia stayed married until her death in 2001. And immediately, Louis Zamperini began to travel all around the world to tell his story of how Jesus had transformed his life. He became a missionary, going to Japan and finding opportunities even to preach the gospel to the very prison guards that had once tormented him, and once had had tortured him, and that he had fantasized about killing. He was able to proclaim the love of Christ to them. Louis Zamperini is a wonderful example of a life that's been transformed by Jesus. His story is not less remarkable than that of Lazarus in John chapter 11 and chapter 12. And his story is not any more remarkable than your story if you have been transformed by Jesus Christ. Like Lazarus, we've all been brought from death to life through Christ if we're a follower of Him. In Ephesians chapter 2, if you want to turn there, Ephesians 2, 1 through 7, God's Word says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, that you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And among them too, we all lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Oh, if you are in Christ, you have been raised from death to life in an even greater way than Lazarus was. You and I were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were going through life like zombies, dead people walking, marching to the beat of Satan's drum, fulfilling, or at least trying to fulfill, every sinful desire that we had with no regard for the things of God. But God saved us by His mercy, by His love, by His grace. He made us alive in Christ, and now He intends to use our transformed lives to bring glory to His name. Lazarus is a great role model for this, and we see that here in our text. The effects of a life transformed by Jesus. The first one is this, that a life transformed by Jesus catches the attention of others. Have you ever run into somebody that you haven't seen for a while, and they've changed since the last time you saw them? You know, this happened to me a few weeks ago. I ran into an old friend I hadn't seen in over 20 years. And if I hadn't stopped him and told him who I was, he wouldn't have known who I was. I mean, let's just say I've put on a few pounds in the last 20-something years. Some of you were here 9 years ago. You say you put on a few since then, too. Well, you know, I had to say, hey, it's me. He says, oh, my goodness, I wouldn't have even recognized you. You look totally different than you did 20-whatever years ago. Now, in our text today, we read about this group of people who came to the home where Jesus was having dinner. And it seems understandable that they would want to come and see Jesus. I mean, after all, this is Jesus. They've heard stories about him. They may have heard him teach in person. They've seen him do miracles, or they know someone who's been changed by those miracles. And words going around, he's in town. They've been wondering, is he going to come? Is he not going to come? I doubt he's going to come. Oh, he's here. Well, let's go see him. I mean, that makes sense. They would want to come see Jesus. But then in verse 9, it says that they weren't just coming for Jesus' sake only, but they were also coming so that they might see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. I imagine the conversation. Wow, Lazarus, you look great. I mean, the last time I saw you was, it was the day of your funeral. And you were the guy in the coffin. You really look a lot better than you did the last time I saw you. You know, you were already starting to decompose, I think, the last time I saw you. But you've come a long way. Yeah. His life's been radically transformed by Jesus Christ. He's been raised from death to life. And if you know Jesus, then your life has been transformed in the same way. And that ought to catch the attention of people who know you. Does anyone who's known you for a really long time ever say to you, you know, I can't quite put my finger on it, but something's different. Ever since a certain time, since I've known you, there's been a change. Maybe they notice that you talk about God, you talk about Jesus, you talk about the Bible more now than you ever did. Maybe they notice that you've cleaned up your vocabulary and changed some lifestyle habits. You're not doing the things that you used to do, and you've started doing very strange things, like hanging around the church a lot. They notice that there's a peace and a joy in your heart that you never had before. Your attitude and outlook on life is changing. You're talking about things that you're praying for and how God has answered those prayers. Had that opportunity just yesterday. Someone said this good thing had happened. They said, I don't know why that happened. I said, I do. I've been praying for that to happen in your life, you know? And it's God that answered that prayer. And this is a person who's known me for a very long time. Said, oh, well, that's not what I'm used to hearing you say. We haven't talked a lot. Well, maybe you haven't noticed the change that much in yourself. But it's probably caught the attention of others. Well, when you're not around, they might be talking to themselves saying, you know, have you noticed our old friend? I mean, what's going on? Something's changed about them. They're not. Yeah, something has changed. You've been raised from the dead. Your life's been transformed. And that transformation process is going on and on and on throughout your entire life. God's not finished working on you until you get to heaven, but he's already begun the process. Sometimes the progress is slow, and I don't know about you, but I get discouraged sometimes. I have thoughts and I do things and I say things. I think, oh, I should be so far beyond that by now. It's just so moving so slowly. Well, here's something you can do. If you're wondering about your progress in the Christian life, find someone who's known you for a very long time. Someone who knew you before you were a Christian. If some friend or family member, and say, you know, can I ask you something? I want you to be very honest with me. Can you see any difference in my life today than it was all those years ago? And they might notice changes that have taken place in your life that you don't even notice yourself. And it's a good question to ask another person, because if they don't notice any change, something's wrong. Maybe you weren't really saved when you thought you were. And you say, well, that would be a terrible thing to realize. No, actually, it's a wonderful thing to realize. Because then that means you've realized it, and now you can do something about it before it's too late. You know, there was this movement among evangelicals for a couple of decades that said, you know, the worst thing you could ever do is to doubt your salvation. I think there's something worse than that. And that's to assume you have it if you really don't. Because, I mean, if you have it and don't know for sure that you have it, you still have it. But if you don't have it, and you know for sure you do have it, that will be a tragic end. To be separated from God for eternity on the basis of some false assurance. If you belong to Christ, he's transforming you. If someone says to you, no, listen, friend, I don't see it. I don't see it. That needs to set off a red alert in your life to go to the cross and say, what is going on? Do I need to give myself to Christ for sincerity and genuineness here and now for the very first time and even repent of my false belief in Him? But if Christ has saved you, He's transforming you. He's begun a work in your life that He's going to continue and complete on the day of His appearing. A little song we teach the kids, you know, He's still working on me. He's still working on you. I know. He's got longer work, a lot more work to do on me than He does on you. I know. But even if you don't notice it in yourself, He's doing it. John Newton, the great pastor and hymn writer who gave us, among many other great hymns, Amazing Grace. You know, at one time, you may not know, before he was a Christian, he was the captain of a slave trading ship. And when he came to Christ, he repented of that and repented of his old sinful ways. And after years of growing and being shaped in the Lord, he said in his old age, though I'm not yet what I ought to be, not yet what I wish to be, what I hope to be, yet I can truly say that I'm not what I once was, a slave of sin and Satan. Can you say that of yourself? I'm not what I used to be. Can other people say that of you? You know, you're not what you used to be. We notice it. We see it in you. You're not what you used to be. A life transformed by Jesus catches the attention of others because they can tell, you know, hey, you don't have to be perfect. You're not what you want to be, not what you should be, but you're not what you used to be. And I can see that in you. You're changing. Something's different about you. Yeah, you've been raised from death to life and Christ is transforming you and other people are taking notice of it. But notice, secondly, in verse 11, that a life transformed by Jesus leads others to faith in Jesus. They don't just notice it. They want it. And they begin to consider and to trust in Christ themselves. Verse 11 says, on account of Him, on account of Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. I hope it's okay to say this without being judged too harshly here. I love watching movies. And when you go to the movies, for those of you that do, and I know some of you are from out west, and so you do that kind of thing. But when you go to the movies, you know, you walk in the lobby, and what do you smell? Popcorn. You smell it as soon as you walk in the door. You got to have it, right? I think it's a law. You can't watch a movie without popcorn. You will get arrested in the theater. And so for $27, you get a little bag of popcorn that has 12 pieces of popcorn and 9 unpopped kernels down in the bottom. But for 10 cents more, you can get a tub that you can hold baptisms in the parking lot. You know, so you got, you know, so you're carrying this thing in. They'll actually give you 2 or 3 people to carry it in for you. It's so big. And it's all slathered with that gooey butter, you know, and we take a bite and there's that little crunch, little grains of salt, and it's just so salty and buttery, and popcorn is never better than it is when you're in a movie theater. Now, have you ever wondered why do they sell popcorn in movie theaters? It's a very simple principle of economics, actually. See, they don't make any money off of your movie ticket. Cost them a lot of money to put that movie on. They have to buy that movie from the studios. They don't make a lot of money off your movie ticket. Cost them 4 cents to make a huge tub of popcorn. They sell it to you for $12. They make a lot of money off of that. And then you get that big tub of popcorn. You have it half eaten by the time the credits are, by the time the previews, you know, are over. And you've eaten all that salt and all that butter and you say, and then they show the star of the movie is on the screen and he's got this big glass that says Coke right across the side. He's, it sure is. I sure am thirsty. that's good Coke. And you say, oh, I should go out and get a Coke. And so, you know, for $39.50, you get a barrel of soda that costs them 12 cents to put into that cup. And so they make a huge amount of profit on the very simple principle. Salt makes people thirsty. Very simple principle. Jesus Christ said two things that are related to that very simple principle. First, when he's talking to the woman at Jacob's well, John chapter 4, he said, everyone who drinks from this well will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give, the living water that I give, will never thirst again. But the water that I will give will become a well of water springing up into eternal life. There's a soul-satisfying living water that He can give to thirsty souls that's unlike any other fountain in this world. And it can quench our thirst forever. And that living water is Jesus Himself. Nothing else in the world provides everlasting satisfaction. You know that. You've tried it. You've drank from other fountains. You know, you've seen that they don't satisfy. Maybe for a little while, but when you're thirsty again, Jesus satisfies forever. He's living water. But Jesus said to His followers, you are the salt of the earth. Now there's probably 100 points of application to that statement. But certainly one of them is this, that salt makes people thirsty. And when you're being the salt of the earth, the people around you are getting thirsty for something that only Jesus can satisfy with His living water. And so your life catches their attention, and it's as if God is using you to just pour salt, just to sprinkle salt all over them. And they're saying, I want this thirst to be satisfied. And you say, it can only be satisfied in Jesus. It's happening here in this text. Verse 11, on account of Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. What were they going away from? They were going away from their empty religious traditions. They had tasted of them and they had drank deeply from that well for many years, but it left them entirely unsatisfied. Their religious upbringing had done nothing to help them with the real problems and issues that they were facing in life. And you say, well, I grew up in church and that hasn't done anything to help me with those things. Church can't help you with those things. Jesus is what helps you with those things. Religion is powerless to help you with those things. Jesus Christ has power to help you with those things. And that's the problem with some people, is that they have church and they have religion, but they don't have Jesus. And so they're no different than some of these who had gone through rituals and they'd memorized rules and they'd made sacrifices aplenty. But inside their souls were like a desert, so dry. Then they notice that there's this guy Lazarus. He used to be dead. Now he's alive. God's done something for him. He's not ever done anything like that for me. How did He do that? This is Jesus Christ raised him from the dead. Here's a man whose life had been transformed in a way that none of these people had ever experienced. And here at the table with him is the Savior who made it possible. I mean, is it any wonder that because of Lazarus, many of them were turning away from their old belief system and turning to faith in Jesus? And when I think about how God brought me to faith in Jesus, I think about the wonderful people that God placed in my life just at the right time. I began to notice things about these people as I got to know them that they were different. They had something I didn't have and I really wanted it. And they had a love and a peace and a joy in their hearts that I'd never seen before. And it wasn't that they were perfect, you know. I saw them sin. A lot. But I saw how they dealt with their sin. They were wrecked by their sin. And they repented of that sin before the Lord with brokenness. And they talked about how destructive sin was in their lives with each other. And I heard the delight in their voices. They talked about Jesus as if he was a real person in the room. I mean, here I am, an unbeliever, an atheist. There's two of us in the room, and one of us says, you know, well, I was talking to Jesus, and I say, wait a minute, you I see, me I see, Jesus I don't see. He's talking about the guy like he's in the room, because he was. I just didn't know it. And it was like there was something real about this that I couldn't fathom. They loved going to church. Never ever heard him say, oh, my church is just full of difficult people and I just don't like it there at all. They loved going to church. They loved their Bibles. They read them without having to read them. They read them because they enjoyed reading them. And they enjoyed talking about them. And when they talked about the Bible, and I would be sitting there, it was like they were giving me CPR. They were breathing God's life into me. Well, they were being salt, really. And it was making me thirsty, the living water that only Jesus Christ can supply. So like these people in verse 11, I mean, I can look at my life and I can say, on account of some Lazaruses, on account of Nate and Mike and Dick and Judy and Paul and Steve, I went away from my old life and my old beliefs and I believed in Jesus. Those people were surprised when it happened, and I was surprised when it happened, but God wasn't surprised when it happened, because this is the way He chooses to operate in the world. He uses the salt of a life that's been transformed by Christ to awaken a thirst in other people's souls that can only be quenched by Jesus. And don't be surprised if it starts happening to you. You'll be spending time with someone, you know, just living your life for the glory of Christ, talking about Jesus as if He really is in the room with you, because He is, talking about His Word as if your life really depends on it, because it does. And then one day they'll say to you, you know, friend, you have something I don't have and I really want it. And you'll have the glorious privilege of leading that friend to Jesus. And because of you, they will believe in Him. A good question to ask yourself is, can others see a difference in me? But can others tell that Jesus is the reason for that difference? Do they know that Christ is the reason why I've changed? Now, is Jesus creating in you something that is attractive to other people? Something that they would want for themselves? Now, if you're a cantankerous curmudgeon, don't be surprised if they don't want it. They've already got that. They don't need more of that. You're always grumbling about stuff that bothers you. And they say, well, whatever you're doing is not working for you any better than what I'm doing. But when they start seeing love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and meekness and self-control, the fruit of the Spirit that's described in Galatians 5, they say, wow, that stuff doesn't come out of your heart just by itself. That's got some divine power at work behind it. I want that in my life. If you make that your singular aim every day, for God to use your transformed life to bring someone else to know Him, it will happen. It won't happen every day, but it will happen some days. There's nothing that God wants more for you than for your life to be used for His glory and bringing others to Him. So I don't know that God would ever let that prayer go unanswered, you know? We sang it just a minute ago. Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose. Lord, take my life today that you are transforming and use it to impact someone for Christ. Can you pray that prayer? And if you can, I know that God is able to answer it in ways that you never dreamed possible. Now, so a life that's being transformed by Jesus, others take notice of it. That life begins to lead others to faith in Jesus. And let's just say amen. Praise the Lord. Close the book and let's go home. Well, we skipped a verse. And we can't be skipping verses because they're all true. Verse 10, we see one more effect of a life transformed by Jesus. The chief priest planned to put Lazarus to death also. We leave this part out in New Believer's Discipleship. We're going to teach you how to use this little method of prayer and how to study your Bible and the importance of being involved in church and having Christian friends and how to share your faith, the easy outline. Any questions? Yeah, is anybody going to try to kill me for this? Oh, well, yeah, there's that too. We don't talk about it. We need to talk about it. Increasingly so, as Jack reminded us in their prayer time. When your life is being transformed by Christ, the Bible speaks of the Lord as our banner. Okay, so consider, you've just put up a huge flag over your life that says Jesus. And you have become, in a sense, a gigantic flagpole for Christ. You know what happens to gigantic flagpoles? They get struck by lightning. Happens all the time. Not everyone you meet is going to be excited about your newfound faith in Christ. I mean, some people are going to be upset with you about this. Verse 10 tells us that sometimes it can even get dangerous and deadly. First glance, you read that, says the chief priest planned to put Lazarus to death. You think, well, that's a typo. They mean to say Jesus. They plan to put Jesus to death. Yeah, they did plan to put Jesus to death, but they also planned to put Lazarus to death. Why? What did Lazarus ever do to them to deserve death? Well, he's leading people to Jesus. Jesus is the problem. And this guy is just pouring gas on the fire. And so he becomes another problem. They thought, we have one problem, it's Jesus. Let's get rid of Jesus and then problem solved. Well, we got another problem over here. There's a guy who's leading people to Jesus. Okay, well, let's get rid of him. You know how the story goes through church history. They say, well, okay, we got rid of him. Now there's another guy over here. Well, we'll go get rid of him. And now there's 10 more over there. And there's 100 more over there. And there's 1,000 more over there. And the Roman Empire found that you couldn't out-persecute the Christian church. Because the more they persecuted it, the faster it grew. Do you know that the best thing that ever happened to the cause of Christ in China was for the communist government to kick out the missionaries? Because when the communist government kicked out the missionaries and the church went underground, in that persecution, the only people who were willing to identify with Christ were the people who were willing to die for Christ. And that became very attractive to other people. And the gospel spread exponentially faster and farther than it ever could have with, you know, white-skinned Americans over there saying, God has loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Can I tell you about that? Offering them a God they didn't believe in to take care of a sin problem they didn't believe they had so that they could go to a heaven that they didn't think was real. But when persecution broke out, the gospel became beautiful because people saw the value of Christ. He's worth dying for. Lazarus is a problem. He's living proof, literally living proof, that Jesus is who he claims to be and really has the power of God to save and transform lives. I mean, these chief priests are out trying to convince people that Jesus is a fraud, and here's Lazarus, formerly of the vicinity of the tomb, now walking about, breathing air, eating dinner, and carrying on conversations. Being alive is a real problem for Lazarus. He's proving that Jesus can change lives. Not only that, notice who wants to kill him. It's not the Pharisees that want to kill him. It's the chief priests. The chief priests were mostly Sadducees. Now, Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see. Right? Lazarus is undercutting their worldview. Lazarus is not just walking around as proof that Jesus is true. He's walking around proving that you are false. And that's a problem. That's a problem. Do you ever notice you get around somebody who's not a believer and you say something about Jesus and they react harshly to that? I mean, you know, well, what did Jesus ever do to you to make you hate him so much? Well, they don't like Jesus because if Jesus is real, God's word is true, their sin's really bad and they're really separated from him. They don't want to do business with those kind of facts. So shoot the messenger. Lazarus is the messenger. He's proving Jesus right. He's proving them wrong. He's got to go. Jesus warns us that this will often be the case. John 15:20, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. You should have a little book. It's like a promise of scripture for every day of life. They have those. This one's not in there. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. That's an if-then statement. It means if the first part's true, the second part's true. Well, if they persecuted me, then they will also persecute you. You say, well, good, maybe I'll escape it. Maybe they didn't persecute Jesus. No, read your Bible. They killed him. If they did that to him, don't be surprised they do it to you. 1 John 3:13, don't be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Wow. I'm encouraged. That helps. I'm not happy to be hated by the world, but I'm happy to know that God told me to expect it. Because that means that the stuff I've been experiencing, the more I want to stand for Christ, the stuff that I'm experiencing is normal. It's normal. You present the same problem to people who oppose God as Lazarus did. They say God isn't there. Christ isn't Lord. He can't save. And here you are, a life transformed. How do you explain that? Your entire life's been turned upside down. You don't do the things you used to do, and you don't even want to do those things. And you're doing things that you used to think were strange, like praying and going to church and hanging out with Christians and listening to long sermons. And some of you even like it. And it's just really weird. And it's only the transforming power of Christ that can make those things happen. And your life is a witness to them that they're lost. They're wrong. Their soul is in peril. And so they're mad at God for being real. And they're mad at Jesus for saving sinners. And they're mad at you because you're living proof of it. You contradict their entire worldview. And they just want you to just sit down and shut up. And in some cases, they will shut you up if they have to. I've always wondered, how do you threaten Lazarus? We're going to kill you, Lazarus. Big deal. Been there, done that. Got a t-shirt. What about you? How do people threaten you? Somebody says, okay, look, you've crossed the line for the last time. You've spoken one too many words about Jesus. We're going to have to do something about that. Okay, what are you going to do? I mean, in the worst of worst cases that many of us may never have to experience, but some of us may, we're going to kill you. Well, let me think about that for a minute. What did Jesus say about that? Oh, yeah, he said, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Okay, so give it your best shot. Think about Philippians chapter 1. Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You say, well, we're going to kill you. Well, Paul says that's actually a bonus for me. Because I want nothing more than to be with Jesus, and that actually accomplishes that. So I'll just believe my Bible, desire Christ above all else, and that makes me bulletproof. I can't be threatened. Because what they're threatening me with is something I desire. It's like, you know, Brer Rabbit. We're going to throw you in the briar patch. Oh, no, don't throw me in the briar patch. Yeah, because that's where he wants to be in the first place. We're going to end your life on this earth. I don't really feel at home here anyway. Thank you very much. You believe in God, we're going to send you to meet him. Great, wonderful, I can't wait. I've been looking forward to that since the day I prayed to receive him. They can try, but they can't shake a Christian who believes his Bible because these things are true. Right now, the eyes of the world are on a young woman in Sudan, Miriam Yahya Ibrahim, 27-year-old mother. She's been charged with apostasy from converting from Islam to Christianity. The court has declared that she is a Muslim because her father was a Muslim. Is that how it works? Well, she's a Christian because Jesus has saved her. Now, there's conflicting reports going around email and internet this morning, and I don't know really where it stands right now. I do know this. that last Tuesday she gave birth to a baby girl. She already has a young child who's there in jail with her. She's been sentenced to receive 100 lashes, and unless she recants her faith in Christ, when the child reaches 2 years of age, she will be hanged to death. They're telling her all you have to do is just turn away from Christ and you can live. And she's telling them, I would rather die than forsake Christ. Now, Americans are outraged by this. We can't fathom this kind of thing. I hope you know that people in other parts of the world say, yeah, we just call that Tuesday. That just happens all the time. Americans are calling our congressmen and our State Department saying, do something about that. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, do that if you want to do that. But you should also pray. Pray that God would do what the State Department cannot do. Because God can use her transformed life to bring many in that nation that's held hostage by the false religion of Islam to faith in Jesus. I mean, I want to see her free. She's my sister in Christ. I don't want to see her dead. But I know she wants to bring glory to Christ. And whether that takes her life or her death, she is committed to bringing glory to Christ. And the steadfast resolve of her transformed life is being broadcast to the world by CNN, Fox News, and everybody else, testifying to the whole world that Jesus is better than anything in this world. And people say, why do you think that America is so unusual and that we have so little persecution? One question that I like to ask is, are we even persecutable? There's something kind of tepid about American Christianity. It's all very moldable and pliable. We bend when the culture says bend. We accommodate when they say accommodate. When they say you can't hold that belief, we say, okay, tell us what we can hold and we'll hold it. You see it, denominations are falling apart, churches are falling apart. They don't hold a confession of faith anymore because that might offend somebody. Is it even persecutable? I mean, would your beliefs even offend anyone? That's probably the more reason why American Christians aren't persecuted. It's not our Constitution, it's our compromise. If we were to really be consistent in our convictions, and like the rest of Christians in the world, we would expect opposition. It's been promised in Scripture. It might not be death threats, it could be. It might just be mild inconveniences. It doesn't, you know, always have to be the worst thing. Could mean a loss of relationships, a loss of job, a dent in your income, a mark on your record, something like that. But when you embrace suffering for Jesus, and hear me clearly, I'm talking about suffering for Jesus. Not just suffering, you know, but suffering for Jesus. You're demonstrating the evidence of a transformed life. And some people will hate you for that. You need to expect that. But others will take notice. And by your living witness, even, God forbid, by your dying witness, some will be drawn to Jesus. Acts chapter 17, Paul is preaching the gospel in Athens, and it says that some began to sneer. And others said, we will hear you again concerning this, and some joined him and believed. That's how it goes, the transformed life. Same thing happened with Paul, it happened with Lazarus. Some take notice, and they say, well, let's hear you again about this. Some believe. And some will sneer, mock you, oppose you, attack you. That's how people respond to a transformed life. If your life's being transformed, you can expect those same kind of responses. So may God grant them, even in the days ahead.